We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read together the first 22 verses of this chapter, and our text is taken from the verses 14 through 22. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Reading from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And now our text for this morning. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our real battle in this world, besides that battle we've been looking at recently, of that battle against our old man of sin, that wretchedness of our depraved and corrupt nature that hangs on them. Our real battle is not with other people in this world. Our real battle is with Satan and with his demons. Or if you like to put it in biblical language, Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We wrestle, we struggle every day against the very real forces of spiritual evil that are against us and that wish to harm and destroy us. God makes it very plain in the whole of his word that there is a great antithesis in this world. That there are only two forces. God that made that plain right from the beginning, didn't he? Genesis 3:15, in that mother promise when God spoke to Satan and he said, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between you and the church, between your seed and all that belong to you and her seed, all that belong to Christ Jesus. God said, there it is. There are only two camps. And that within that camp, there will be those two camps. There will be a hatred. There will be a warfare that is there. It's the kingdom of darkness led by Satan over against the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it is true that Jesus Christ has won the victory already. But that doesn't mean that very real life and death struggles are not happening in our lives every single day. They're still there. The victory is won, but God is still calling us to fight in those battles all the way through, which is part of our Christian life and existence. Most people in the world are so blind and dead in their sins that they don't even know this. They have no perception of it whatsoever. And as a consequence, there are multitudes streaming down the broad road to destruction. And they have no idea that they're on it, and they have no sense at all of the way in which Satan gladly goads them along the way and encourages them to destruction. But sadly, and this is very sad, there are so many in the visible church, likewise, that are seemingly unaware of the raging battle that is very real. Seemingly unaware of that truth that Satan and the world hates Christ and hates the Christian truth, and they are desiring and working with all of their effort for its overthrow. A very real thing, daily. And as a result, because they are seemingly unaware of these things, they live lives that are exceedingly dangerous, flirting with Satan and all of his workings in this world. We are to beware. This is where Paul comes to in his epistle in our text for this morning. As we work our way through 1 Corinthians, we come to this text. What has Paul just been speaking about? Remember, he has given already, in what we have read earlier, that serious warning to us that so many that were in the visible church of the Old Testament, Israel, they perished. They had no salvation. They might have been in the visible church, but that doesn't mean you have salvation just because you're a member of a church. Just because you receive all of those blessings that are outlined there, those outward blessings, that doesn't bring salvation. There are so many today that are still like that. There are so many temptations that come our way, that arise in our heart and in our circumstances, and many in the visible church, they simply fall into them and run the way of those things. We were warned about that. Take heed. Don't think you stand, lest you fall. But then the great comfort and encouragement that we looked at last time in verse 13. God is faithful. He's in control of all those trials that come our way. And he causes them to work for our good. As we lay hold upon Christ, then that's the way of our escape, isn't it? By being strong in him that we may bear up under those things. But immediately, Paul issues another warning. So he's gone from a warning here, wonderful comfort, and now he comes to another warning. You see, we can easily think, oh, that's wonderful. God is in control of all the trials. So I don't have to worry. I can just go along in the Christian life and God's going to take care of it. He'll make a way of escape. Not a problem. God will work everything well. No, says Paul. No. No, we need to be active. We need to be laying hold upon Christ and we need to be active in the Christian life. Paul says, don't go anywhere near idolatry. His words are, flee from it. You may not, you cannot have anything to do with this world's and Satan's worship and life. And that's the admonition that we need to take to heart and open up and have a look at this morning. We do so under the theme, Flee from Idol Worship. And under that we'll consider three headings. First of all, the problem itself. What is this problem of idol worship? Secondly, we need to look at the precept that Paul brings out here, which is our guide. And thirdly, we look at the power that is involved and the power to do so, to flee. First of all then, let's look at the problem that is here. Paul addresses himself to the saints, and notice that he particularly takes up and addresses them again here. He says, first of all, in verse 14, my dearly beloved, my dearly beloved. What he's doing is he's coming to something that's very weighty. He's coming to something that's weighing very heavily on his heart with regards to something that's there in their midst. Notice he says, flee from idolatry. The implication is this is something that's there in every one of our hearts. And therefore he needs to lay a very solid admonition upon every one of our hearts. And not only that, but he knows these ones as friends, as believers, as fellow pilgrims. And therefore he loves them in that way. And he will speak the truth to them. And so he says, I love you. My dearly beloved, I love you. Do you understand? That's what those who are fellow pilgrims do. They actually speak the truth to each other. Even a truth that may at times hurt, that it may jar. But if we're faithful, then we speak the truth and we encourage one another in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says, I speak as to wise men. Notice that. My dearly beloved, but verse 15, I speak to wise men. This word is not the usual one talking about wisdom as in the wisdom of Christ. It's actually a word that means to be sensible. It means to be reasoning, to be logical. I speak to logical, reasoning, thinking people. What he's saying is, Paul says, I know you to be people of intelligence, people who think. And therefore, this is what I'm encouraging you to do. Put your thinking into gear. Your godly thinking. Christians ought always to be those that have their minds carefully engaged. Christianity is not a matter of just feeling. I feel this is what God wants me to do. I feel this is the right thing. No. 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 God says in his word that this is the right thing, and therefore I will feel with all of my heart that this is the right thing to do because God says it. You see, we're to be feeling Christians, but it's to follow the truth of Christ, not follow our feelings every which way. Our minds are to be engaged. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind. With all your mind. Christianity must be reasoned, logical, thinking truth, illuminated by God's word and by God's spirit. And then our feelings will follow that. And they ought to, with all of our heart. What's the issue? It's this. This is the issue. There were, as I've mentioned before in Corinth, these multitudes of temples, okay, more than a dozen huge temples and a whole heap more lesser and minor temples found in Corinth because of its great riches and its position and so forth. As part of those temples, they also had not only the temples themselves with the altars and places to sacrifice, but they had feasting houses that were associated with them as well. This was part of the life of the city. The great feasts that they used to hold in dedication to these deities. In fact, it was a huge amount of the life of the city. You can imagine sometimes these feasts went on for days, and then you've got more than a dozen of these different deities that are involved. Therefore, this is happening all the time, all the way through the year, and they cycle around and come back to doing it again. Do you know that the Greeks, they spent huge amounts of money on these worshipping of their idols. There was only one thing that the Greeks spent more money on, and that was on wars. Okay? But they spent huge amounts of money on this. Now, we ought to make a distinction here when Paul is saying, flee from the idol worship, because literally that idolatry means idol worship. Okay? Flee from the idol worship. Paul has already had somewhat to say about this matter, hasn't he, in chapter 8. He declared there in chapter 8, which we've already considered, that there was not a problem with actually going to these eating halls themselves. They're just eating halls. And there was nothing wrong with actually eating the food itself. It's just food. But now he seems to be saying that we ought to flee from it and have nothing to do with it. But there's a distinction, you see. They would have these particular feasts that were dedicated to these gods. And most of the city would get involved with this. And they would all be about coming together and being involved in eating and drinking and worshipping. But not only that, but there are all sorts of cultural things that went on with this as well. So there were all sorts of orations and all sorts of performances and so forth. So it was the whole of this that was involved. And then later on it would be the next deity and then the next deity and so on. But at other times through the year, there would also be other sacrifices continued to be given to the gods, and there would be food that would be set apart and available in these feasting houses that you could go and eat at. But it's not part of the celebrated worship with everyone coming together and being involved in it. And together with that, some of the meat that was actually offered at the time to the idols would then be taken, and instead of being cooked and provided to eat, it would be taken and sold off to the butchers and sold in the markets in what's called the shambles in our King James Version. And Paul's going to take that one up later on as well. But there's a distinction. So what we're to look at here, at these times, with huge amounts of money spent, then with large numbers of people, there would be a huge amount of food. And this was good food, and it was presented in delightful ways, and nothing wrong with the food itself. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4, for every creature or everything created by God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So what's the problem? What's the problem with, say, participating in the food of these great festivals and these great worship services? Here is the problem that faces the Corinthian church. And in fact, it's a two-sided problem. First, there's this. As Paul's already said, the food itself is fine. And going into that building is fine. The idol's nothing. There's only one God. There is no such thing as an idol. They're just blocks of wood, blocks of stone, and so forth. So if the Corinthians then said, okay, if we refuse to eat this food that's offered at the times of these great celebrations and so forth, if we refuse to have any part of this, to go along to the feasting houses and to have this, and to engage somewhat in the other cultural things like speeches and so forth, then surely what we're actually saying is, this idol is something. It is real. Because I say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It must be a real and true God of some sorts if we refuse to eat any food that's offered to them. As Paul had said in chapter 8 verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Hence, to eat of that food is nothing because the idol is nothing and the food hasn't changed one iota. But at the same time, you see, it's pretty obvious to all concerned that to do so would mean to go in amongst and to mingle with and be right there amongst all the worship and the festivities and the honour being given to these false gods. And the people of God do not want to give any appearance of having anything to do with the honour and the worship of these gods of wood and stone. Okay? So there's the problem. You can feel the tension that's actually there. But there's another problem. There's another problem which arises. And that's to do with the fact that, as I mentioned, these things are going on all the time through the year in Corinth. One after another. And, you see, this is where all of the business mixing goes on, what we would call networking today. You know, so there's all the kind of networking that goes on. And there's all the involvement of community in the culture and so forth that goes on. If we put it in their sense, if the Corinthians were to remove themselves from every one of these activities, they have just removed themselves from a huge chunk, a massive majority part of the life of the Corinthian community. They've just taken themselves out of it. None of the culture associated with that stuff. None of the community events associated with that stuff. This is community. This is community life. And they're not involved. Would they not be seen then to be putting themselves above others by behaving in that way? Would they not be taking themselves away from opportunities to minister to others, to be a witness to others? Brethren, are these not real issues today too? Are these not really the problems that face us today as well? We ought not to give undue credence to the world's idols by having a fear of man and a fear of other religions. We ought not to be like that. What evil men do in their idolatry ought not to be the guide for how we will live our lives or not live our lives. So that the things that they do ought not to then affect us, and we say, oh, well, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that and so forth. But rather we ought to say, what has God called me to do? And I go ahead and do it and serve the Lord in a right and proper way, having an eye to Him. Not that what evil men do push me around and force me to do one thing or another. It's the fear of God, not the fear of man. Don't give undue credence. An example of that would be the sort of thing whereby, with our understanding of something like Christmas Day, you know, we don't want to be involved in the involvement of the whole of the world's religious ideas of this holy day. What do we say? We come to when Christmas Day falls on Sunday and we say, oh, well, we can't have our worship on that day because it'll look like we're celebrating Christmas. No. Do we as a family say, oh, we can't get together as a family on that day because it'll look like we're celebrating? No. No. By all means, go about to serve the Lord and worship Him and live our lives not according to the practices of evil men, but according to what God calls us to. At the same time, we don't want to become involved in anything of the worship or the honour of these wrong religious practices of the world. Regardless of what it is, whether it's Islamic practices or Buddhist or the hedonism of this world where it takes up and celebrates and gets right into materialism. We don't want to get involved into any of those sorts of things. And then there comes up the question of how we relate to the world. And in fact, how we relate even to other churches that have apostatized and have become more impure. It relates to that as well. You see, the EPC has been accused of wanting to have nothing to do with other churches. And it's also been accused of not wanting to engage with the culture of our community. We've been accused of such things. Now, we ought to want to indeed engage with those that are around about us to witness to them. How does the true and the faithful church live in a world in these circumstances and not be of the world? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's where we need to look at the precept. Let's, in the second place, look at the precept that Paul lays before us here in our text. What is this precept that Paul shows clearly from the truth of Scripture? It's the same principle, in fact, that we were looking at somewhat on Wednesday night. As we came in the Bible study, we looked at the fact that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our heart, we have been brought into union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been taken out of that wretched place of being dead in our sins and on that broad road to destruction, and the Holy Spirit has powerfully taken us, and by the gift of faith, given unto us as a free gift, not our work, but His entirely, we've been joined to Christ, united to Him. So we are one with Christ. We are His. That means that His death for sin was my death, and my sins were taken away in Him. That means, because I'm joined to Him by faith, that His righteousness and His resurrection life is my righteousness and my resurrection life. So that His righteousness now perfectly covers me. And I have the life of Christ flowing in me because I'm joined to Him by faith. We're not only united to Him, I have union and I also have communion with Christ. That means I have an ongoing living fellowship with Christ. I am now His body. He's the head, I'm part of the body, so the life of the head flows in me, and I have an ongoing life and activity of that life in Christ. A love of Him, a desire to serve Him. Not only that, but of course, I'm only one bit of the body. And by the powerful work of the Spirit, I have been brought into union and communion with the body of believers, with God's true people. And I live in that union and communion, that fellowship with each other, because it's one Lord and one Spirit. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This then is our true Christian life. Once it wasn't so. It used to be that I was joined, united to Babylon, to the kingdom of darkness, which is the state of every man and woman and child until they are converted by the mighty power of God's grace. But you see, it's not only that we are to know that truth, we are to see here that the Holy Spirit is bringing home to us this truth so that we can actually live that way. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, isn't that beautiful, and it's concept. It's not just a concept. It actually comes out in the whole way in which I am to live, the decisions that I make and where I'll go and what I will do day by day. This is something that's a living and a practical truth, that I need to live as being united and having my communion and fellowship with Christ and my communion and fellowship with the body of Christ at all times. Do we have that clear in our minds? Is that principle influencing all of your thinking and all of your decisions, that my life is in Christ alone and in His church, of which I am to be a living member at all times? Paul illustrates this truth then. He illustrates it for us so we can get the picture clear by pointing us both to the Old Testament sacrifices and to the Lord's Supper. First of all, let's look what he says about the Old Testament sacrifices. He says, verse 18, behold, behold. You see how he's continuing to say, put your mind in gear. Okay, think about this. He's saying, now, I want you to look carefully at this, and I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Behold, verse 18, look at the Old Testament visible church. Notice he emphasizes this here. He purposely says, Israel according to the flesh. He's talking about the visible church. He's not talking about those who are true Israel, who are true believers. He's simply talking about the outward visible church as she served the Lord in Old Testament times. When they came to the worship services, when they came to the temple and the sacrifices were offered there, and they all ate the meat which had been offered, do you see the significance of it? He says, did they not partake of the altar? He says, not did they not partake of the food, of the meat, but did they not partake of the altar? So he's saying, when they took the food, and they ate the food, ate it, went down into themselves, then what it represented was that they were saying what the altar was is what, where my life is. The altar, of course, represented the shedding of blood and the offering up of the sacrifice which points to Christ. So when they partook of the meat, they were declaring, my life is found in Christ. My nourishment is found in Christ. That's what they were declaring when they actually partook of that. But also when we come to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church, he refers in verse 16 to the cup of blessing which we bless. I mean, this is obviously the Lord's Supper. The cup, as you know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is blessed. That is, we pray to God and ask for God's blessing, that the wine would be set apart to its particular and holy purpose for the blessing of God's people. And the bread, which is broken, and the breaking of the bread indicates the significance of Christ's sacrifice, of him being broken for our sins. So that when we come and we participate in the Lord's Supper, then what we are declaring when we take and drink the wine and eat the bread is that we indicate our participation in and our spiritual feeding upon the fact that my life and my fellowship is in Jesus Christ, who is at the center of this beautiful sacrament. Paul says, are you seeing it? Are you seeing the Old Testament? You're seeing the New Testament? Seeing that the same truth is there right through in the church? Our participation shows our dependence. It declares my full life and dependence is in Christ. My life is in Christ. Not only that, but my life and my union is with the one body and the one family as we gather around this table. Here is my communion, here is my life, here is my fellowship. So Paul says, if you've got that clear in your mind, if you understand that, now it becomes crystal clear, doesn't it? If you go to these idol feasts, where the whole purpose is to be directed toward this false idol, then you are declaring, I am one with, I have my life in, I am dependent upon everything that these sacrifices represent, that is the false gods. There's my life, there's my fellowship, there's the whole principle of my life is directed toward these false deities. I have my communion and fellowship also with these others who are also participating in these things. My life is to be found with these people. You are entering into fellowship and communion with idols and idol worshippers. But that, of course, as we've just talked about before, got your mind in gear, would immediately raise a question in the mind of the Corinthians. Hold on, Paul's already said the idols are but wood and stone and the food is just food. It's not like our real and living God, and therefore surely it's not like the Old Testament sacrifices and the Lord's Supper, where behind it is a true God and a risen and a living Saviour. Hence Paul says in verse 19, notice his argument, he says verse 19, what am I saying? What am I saying? Am I saying that the idol is now something? Am I now saying that that which is sacrificed to idols is something in and of itself? Paul says he anticipates the question that arises. And of course, That's a rhetorical question. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's not saying those things at all. What is Paul saying? Well, that's why he then says verse 20. But this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. That the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. When ungodly men, when they go about to worship their idols, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Dionysian gods of the ancient Greeks, or whether you're talking about the modern gods of material wealth and entertainment and self, they are worshipping and serving demons. It's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? These are the words of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. You see, it's not the things. It's not the feasting hall. It's not the food. It's not, in our day and age, the money or the television or whatever else. It's the activity of what's going on in heart and mind that is coming out in all of that activity. This is the antithesis. We have to understand that there is no such thing as any activity of men and women being neutral. There's no activity that we are engaged in that is neutral. Okay, there's nothing that any person is engaged in that is not either for the service and glory of God and to serve Him, or it's in the service of the kingdom of darkness and of Satan and the demons. One or the other. Nothing in between. Clear distinction. Remember, it's not the things. It's not the food. It's not the computers. It's not the music. It's not the occupation, the hobby, the sport. That's not what's involved here. It's not the idol being anything. It's not the food being offered to the idol that's anything. It is what is engaged in the activity and the purposes of mankind as he does all these things. It is this activity, this culture, which is in obedience and service to the Prince of Darkness, with which we must not be involved in any way. To be involved is to seek life and fellowship with demons. Brethren, do we know that? Do we really have our eyes open to see that? That there is a very real spiritual culture and activity which is rife throughout everything that happens around about us. This world is not just simply kind of a neutral physical place. The things that are neutral are the objects and things themselves. The money and the computer and the positions or whatever else. But what men and women are involved in and their activity and their purposes behind every one of those activities is either part of the realm of spiritual darkness or it's part of the realm of spiritual grace and life. One or the other. Hence Paul's strong and urgent admonition. Flee from idol worship. Flee from idol worship. I do not will that you will have fellowship with demons and all their activities. Do you understand the urgency and the necessity of what Paul is saying here? He's not saying, as it were, oh, it's okay just to, you know, dally close to the edges. You know, for the Corinthians to say, oh, but I'm not really heavily involved with it. I'm just using the good parts of it, the good aspects of it. It's a bit like Sodom, isn't it? When Lot says, but I haven't gone into Sodom. I've just come and camped on the edges of it. And I'm just using the good things out of Sodom. To the destruction of his life and family. The Corinthians saying, oh, but really, I'm just here enjoying the good food. No! says God. No, says Jesus Christ your Lord. Flee from it. Flee from it. Do you see this word? To flee means to run as far and as fast as you possibly can. This word in the Greek is the word phugo. It's where we get the idea of a fugitive. A fugitive. What does a fugitive do? Does he sort of, you know, escape from this great tyrannical power and then he hangs around outside their building saying, "Hi guys"? Or does he run hard and as fast as he can, hiding under every cover to get as far away from that tyranny as he possibly can get? Flee. Flee from the whole spiritual realm and influence and power of the demons. Where are you to flee? Only one place to flee. Flee to Christ. Flee to the body of Christ. Flee to the kingdom of heaven. And do you see how this has to do also with the relationship that we're to have with other Christians and other churches also? When we have this very clear admonition from our Lord and Savior, flee from all activities that are involved with this. Don't dally around the edges of these things, but flee away. Do you understand, where are Satan and the demons active? Where are they most active? Are Satan and the demons, they kind of most active in the strongholds of evil, where wicked men are fully into those things? Well, no, they're not very active there at all, actually. Why not? Well, because evil men, they love evil. Satan and the demons only need to come along and just give a bit of a stir every so often, and men go into that with all their heart. They don't have to work much there. Where are Satan and his demons really, really active? Wherever there's a faithful church. Wherever there's a church of Jesus Christ, wherever Christ's name is professed, then Satan and his demons are going to be there. Martin Luther put it this way. Wherever God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel right next door. That's what we need to see and understand. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament history, we see that there's a constant battle going on with the demons who are seeking to drag churches astray from the truth of Jesus Christ. And in all sorts of ways, because of the slackness and the blindness of men in their spiritual life, churches fall to that. Individuals fall to that. And they fall away from faithfulness to God and the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals, and they do it as whole churches, and whole churches fall away. We are constantly warned in the New Testament about false teachers right in the middle of the visible church. We're constantly warned about false churches, about apostatizing churches. Brethren, do you understand? We are to have our life, our fellowship, and our communion with places and people and churches who are most faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ought we to dally with those who have fallen away to the demons' deceptions? How can we ever enter into a close relationship or a close activity, close personal relationships as individuals or as a church with those who have fallen away to the devil in that warfare and are entering into all of that culture and activity, which is an abomination to God? When God says, flee from that, get as far and as fast away from that as you possibly can get. Oh, that doesn't mean that we're unfriendly. No. Let's love. Let's love those ones with all of our heart. Let's speak with them often. Let's encourage them. Let's show hospitality toward them by all means. Admonish and teach them. But do you understand, to the extent that they are associated with Sodom, then that's the extent to which we must remain away. Flee. Flee from these things. Where's the power? There's the power in these things. In verse 21, Paul says to us, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Literally, Paul is saying here, you have no ability. That's what he's saying. You have no ability, or if you like, you have no power to do this. That's the idea of this word, to have an ability or to have a power. First, the Holy Spirit means by this, if it is that we actually enter into, we participate with all of our heart and with all of our life into the culture and activity of the world, then you have no power to have any part with Christ. You cannot partake of the Lord's table. It doesn't matter that you come along to church twice every Sunday. It doesn't matter if you sing the psalms lustily. It doesn't matter if you say the right things to the right people and so forth. If your heart and mind is engaged with the culture and the activity of the worship of demons, then that's where you are, and you have no power to be saved. You are lost for eternity. That's serious, isn't it? That's a serious word. May it be that there is not any here today in such a place. But more importantly, this word is spoken to God's people. God's people. To the true church at Corinth, to the true church here. It means if you are truly Christ's, then you have no power or ability from Christ to be entering into these activities. In fact, to do those things, to go out and to say, hey, you know, I like being involved in whatever it may be. There's a multitude of different things that we can do this. But what you're doing is you're turning your back on your shepherd. You're like that stupid, foolish sheep who, instead of sticking close by his shepherd in union and communion with the shepherd, go wandering off and say, I like the look of that place over there. Do you have the power of the shepherd looking after you when you're way away? No. You expose yourself, you see, in the parties of this world, in the sports and the clubs of this world, in the relationships of this world, you expose yourself to temptation and evil, and God has not promised that He will enable you to bear up in those situations. Remember, we've just been talking about last week that He will, with the trial, also make a way of escape. The way of escape is how? By laying hold on Christ. By walking close to Him. And His strength will be in you. How will you have that? How will you bear up when you're far away from Him? How will you lay a hold upon Him? How will you walk close to Him? You can't. You have no power. If you are His true child, then as you stray, you will never fall away completely. His grace will keep you, but that does not mean that you cannot fall very low. That you cannot fall into places that will cause very much pain and sorrow to your lives, and perhaps a pain and a sorrow that will remain with you for the remainder of your life. Brethren, beware of what is being told us here. And it may be, if you do that as family, then God has not promised either to those who are unfaithful that He will keep your children or your grandchildren, and they may fall away completely from the sphere of the covenant. That's why Paul says in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do we think in some way that we have more power than God? Do we think that somehow we can walk in our own strength in these things and get involved in all of those culture and activity of the world, which is the service to demons, and think that we will stand because we don't need His power and strength to stand and to bear under trials? Or that somehow God's power, which is in His Word, opposes us, and that somehow we are strong enough to say, hey, it's okay, God, don't worry about those things. Are you stronger than God? Are you stronger than His truth that comes to your heart? And do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If anything, that's more fearful. Jealousy means a zeal. God has a zeal for His glory. God has a zeal for His name, for His truth, and He has a zeal for His children. He loves them with an everlasting love, and He's purchased them with the blood of His own dear Son. He has a zeal for them. And as a consequence, He won't let foolishness by His people go unchecked. He won't let them go forever. He will not let them go without a powerful chastisement that will be sufficient to turn them around and bring them to an end of themselves and back to Him. Look at how He dealt with the Old Testament church earlier in this chapter. Do you want to look at the powerful ways in which He will bring things, if necessary, to the lives of His people? Beloved, be sure, God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. We have no power to live according to our own foolish ideas of dabbling with the world and its idolatry. Flee to Him. You need to see that too. You see, that positive power is also implied here too. Flee, that word fugo, fugitive. You know the other word that's there? Refuge. Refuge. The Lord is my refuge and my strength. We are always to be fleeing to Christ. Every single day, every hour of every day, flee to Christ. Be about that activity of fleeing to Him, because Satan and the demons are always roaring, always seeking to overthrow you. Let's flee from having anything to do with the activities and the machinations of this evil world and the way they subtly want to enmesh us in their worship of demons. In Christ is the refuge. In Christ. In Christ as He's found in all of His Word, because as we're in Christ, then we'll be studying that Word, and that Word will open our eyes to see these things more and more around us. So instead of being blind and blindly going on, we will know and see. In Christ, we'll be walking close to Him. We will delight to walk in places where there's greater devotion to Him, where we're more and more separated from our sin and from my evil nature that wants to reign and take me in the way of that, and instead, I'll be devoted to Him. In Christ, I will delight to be with a strong Christian church and with strong Christian friends who will encourage one another and help one another, will say to one another, don't walk there, walk here. Point each other to Christ. Encourage one another in a more and more and a holy life. I will be one with the body of Christ. And in so doing, I will have a most wonderful power and strength and life. Not mine, but Christ's. He lives in me and works in me. The strength of Christ living in me, being the guide and the principle of my life through the truth of the Scripture applied by the power of the Spirit. And I will know of a joy and a peace, a wondrous joy and a peace, now and for eternity, that transcends any kind of fleeting pleasure that the demons hold out. Flee from idolatry. Flee to Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray.